our final talk. A few things, though, before we start. First of all, the bookstore. There's a couple of books I just want to recommend. The first is the one I mentioned. I can't remember if it was in talk one or talk two. This one, which is called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And in my view, read your Bible first. But this is, like, in my, not just my top five, like my top one books Christians should read. Just such a helpful book, just about the Christian life. And I have read it now probably 20 times, which says something. I read books a lot. But the reason I've read it 20 times is because I've read it maybe twice myself and 18 times with other people. And so I know there were three copies there. One has been purchased, so praise the Lord for that godly soul. Buy the other two if you don't already own it and read it. It's just such a good book. And then right next to it, I just saw this book, and I always plug this book whenever I see it, which is by the same author. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And this is the best book for dealing with those questions about predestination, which only very obtusely connects to what I've been talking about here this weekend. But hey, it's worth thinking about, and Christians often struggle with that. So it answers that question of, well, if God is totally in control, then why do I make decisions and why do I share the gospel with people if he's going to save them anyway and all that sort of thing? And the great thing about this book is, look at how big the print is. See, you can even read it from the back. No, you can't. And it's 135 pages long. That is very thin for a book dealing with that topic. So it is. You can buy that and read it. And there's a couple of copies there. So two books I want to recommend. Next thing I want to say is, I got a text message before, not about Taylor Swift, but about Jason and Sylvia, that she is in hospital and they're waiting. So as I open in prayer in a minute, I really egged you on there, didn't I? I'm going to pray for Sylvia especially, but also for their unborn child. But who knows, that text came through, because I had my phone off, that text came through at like 8 o'clock this morning or sometime this morning. So the baby may be born now. Who knows? But we'll pray anyway. God knows. Next thing I want to say is, how good has Invest been? Aside from the talks. So I'm not claiming, I'm not saying how good are the talks, but I'm saying how good has this weekend been? And I think, because he'll probably get up and thank other people later, I think we should really thank Troy. Because he is... he has been the person working tirelessly to make this happen, and along with all sorts of other helpers. But we are incredibly blessed in our church with the realm of people in our leadership team. I just sort of stand up the front and act like a show pony and, you know, that sort of thing. But the amount of work people like Troy do to make our church happen and to pastorally care for people and teach God's word and so forth. Don't ever stop giving thanks. If you don't feel like giving thanks for me, that's okay, but don't ever stop giving thanks for people like Troy and others and Brendan and Sarah and whoever else. You know what I mean? Including our lay leadership. We should give thanks for those who serve us. So I might do that now, but I'm also going to pray for Jason and Sylvia, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for brothers and sisters who've not been able to be with us this weekend. We pray that we might share some of the joy that we have had from this weekend, some of the learning we've had from this weekend with them, and that we might be an encouragement to them tonight at Church in the Bank, but then in the weeks to come. We especially pray for Jason and Sylvia, who would so dearly love to be here, but can't, because the baby is coming, or has come, you know what. But, Father, we pray that you'll be keeping Sylvia safe through the delivery, and we pray that you'll be keeping that child safe through the delivery. But more than that, we pray that that baby, boy or girl, will grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus and live their life in service of him. We pray now for our final talk. We pray that you will help me to speak clearly and teach your word faithfully, and we pray that you'll help all of us in our tiredness at the end of a fun weekend, to keep concentrating and keep seeking to apply your word to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first three talks have given us, hopefully, sort of the general framework we need for decision making, and then with my talking about matters of righteousness and other area decisions, and then those 7 points of wisdom in making a decision, hopefully that has been helpful, and that's all the most important bit. Remember, I said we're sort of going down in importance through the talks. But now for this last talk, I thought what we'd do is apply it to the big decisions we face in life. And if you like, do a test case. And I wanted to pick something that was relevant to everyone, but something that could be a bit of a test case that wasn't just, here's the Bible passage, go read it, you know, that sort of topic. I'd want to be saying there's enough grey that it's not just a matter of, well, this is what the Bible says. If I was speaking at the 10:30 a.m. Carlton house party, I might have picked the example of the decision of buying a house. You might think, oh, but that's a decision I'm really interested in. I want to hear that talk. We have to come on that house party. If I was at the 8:30 a.m. service house party, it would be very interesting, I can tell you. But it might be the decision of retirement. Or if I don't repeat this, it might be how to write your will or something like that. They love me. They know I say that. So it's okay. You know, I love them. For us here, the two I thought of were marriage and work. They were the two I thought of, those decisions. And I was intending to write a talk on both of them, but I just kept going so long on marriage in my preparation that I couldn't get to work. But I'm convicted that I should do something on work because I have all these notes that I haven't turned into a talk, and I hate wasting preparation. So I thought I might do it on a Wednesday night or something. We'll do a Wednesday night on work or something at some point, or something like that, on making decisions about work and study and so on. I just thought that'd be helpful. Those two books I recommend are not Knowing God and Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, but these two books. Both of these do some good test cases on thinking with wisdom and godly decision making, and they do one on work. One of them does anyway, I can't remember which, but another on choosing a church and all, you know, all those sorts of decisions where it's not just a simple black and white decision, and they're really helpful. So if you get those books, you might want to read those and you might find that helpful. Now, I'm just going to say up front, I will probably say some things that you might struggle with as I give this talk. That is often the case when the Bible is taught. But I mean, even above and beyond that, I might bring up mistakes you have made in the past, or even ungodliness in the past, or even you're in the midst of now. And it did it for me, brought up issues for me from where I've been unwise and ungodly in the past. So please don't take that as me judging you or something like that. Please don't hear this talk in that light. I pray you don't ever hear talks in that light. Hear it as we should all teaching of God's word. Hear it as something to be grappled with. Hear it as wisdom to consider for going forward. But I just ask you to hear it in that light. Don't hear it as me speaking to you in... Well, do hear it to me speaking to you, but collectively, not individually, I suppose, is what I want to say. So our test case question is... Who should I marry? Is there any decision in life that has bigger consequences? Other than to follow Jesus, that we've already talked about. Is there any decision bigger than this one? Who should I marry? I don't think there is. People think what job should I do is, but you can just change your job. You know what I mean? Marriage is not like that. It has massive consequences. And I see it. I see how the decision of who a person marries impacts their Christian life till Christ returns. Not after Christ returns, nothing impacts it after that. But more than any other decision, the wisdom of that decision impacts for the rest of our life. Who should I marry? Now, I've asked the question that way because that is the question people ask. Who should I marry? It's just an expectation from our world and even from Christian circles that you will want to get married. But this is one of those areas, if you remember right back to my first talk, this is one of those areas where the Bible says, hang on, wrong question. Ask a different question. You've come with this question, but godly wisdom says ask a different question. It's one of those areas. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 that we read before is the key passage on this. The Bible says the first question is not who should I marry? The first question is should I marry? There's no who on it. It's should I marry at all? Jesus never married. Paul never married. And no one ever suggests that their lives weren't fulfilled or fulfilling or godly or anything else. I hope you haven't ever suggested that about Jesus. But anyway, But my point is, you know, of all the people I base my life on following, I really take Paul seriously in 1 Corinthians when he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I said, that's what I'm doing. I am trying to follow the Apostle Paul's example as he follows the example of Christ. And neither of them married. That should just throw a bit of something in the air for us to make us think, oh, hang on. Being fulfilled, serving Christ, and being married don't just go together like that. Actually, there's other... That's got nothing to do with it, if I can put it that way. And so like we saw in talk one, we have to let the Bible reshape our questions. And here Paul says, look at 1 Corinthians 7, we just about read for us, we're not going to go into it in detail. He says, it is actually better for a Christian not to marry. I think that is the truth of the New Testament that we, evangelical Bible-believing Christians, deny and ignore more than any other truth in Scripture. I think most Christians might read that out when they're asked to read it in the Bible reading. Well done, Pete and Anna. You didn't do it in a funny voice. Well done, Pete. But and Byron, don't give bad counsel. That's not what I was talking about before. But we read it, and we actually, not even subconsciously, we consciously say Paul is wrong. As you say, I think most Christians do. He is not saying marriage is wrong, if you would have heard him just say repeatedly, no, I'm not saying you're sinning. He kept saying, it was like he was sort of giving my first talk from before, not a matter of righteousness, that sort of thing. He's saying, if you are married, stay married, and if you think you can't control your sexual desires, then work at getting married. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7. But if you can, he said, it might be better, in fact it is better for you not to get married. Now, that advice can be really unhelpful. Not unhelpful because it's biblical. I couldn't just come up with the right word for this. But really hard when you're single in the modern world and struggling with sexual desires, because getting married isn't the same as it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you wanted to get married, you went and found a man, you said, you've got a daughter, here's some money. That's how marriage worked. You know, it doesn't work like that in our modern world. So we've got to work hard at applying 1 Corinthians 7 to the modern world. And it's not as easy as people who just boldly get up and say, you're struggling, so get married. It doesn't work like that, you know. So don't hear it in that sense. But he is saying being single is the better of two good options. Because not being married leaves us free to be more generous with our time and our money. That's basically his argument in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, we're living in the light of Christ's return, so being single means you don't have to worry so much about other things, so you're liberated to focus more on serving God in this time we have. You're not caught up on what our wife or our husband or our children need or want. And the interesting thing is the world is sort of schizophrenic on this. And I think we have imported that schizophrenia into Christian thinking as well. The world says, well, the only way you can be fulfilled is in a relationship. So in the world, it's just chase after relationships. That's what you should do. And it idolizes relationships. And Christians go along with that and sort of think the only way you can be fulfilled is if you have a romantic relationship. But then, this is the schizophrenia, the world then says, hey, but stay single because you can go on more holidays. You know, I read that in the newspaper just last weekend. It was talking about the joy of being single because you can buy nice stuff for yourself. That's why. But that's not Paul's point. His is, no, we can do more ministry. We have more time. We can be more generous if we're not married. That's the point he's making in 1 Corinthians 7. But as I said, sadly, I don't think we do a very good job of actually believing this and living it. And by that I mean Christians, and in particular Christian preachers. I think in our churches, we make it sound the opposite way around. And I think that is really, really sad and something we have to repent of. But the thing is, it is the truth. But that, my point here is our first question shouldn't be, who should I marry? It should be, should I marry? The second thing you'll notice there is, on your outline, is that I have made it, who should I marry, not who should I go out with? That's because going out is just not a biblical category. Just doesn't exist in the Bible. Just not there. Now that doesn't mean going out equals ungodly. It's not saying that. But it's a wisdom issue, if you like, on this. But what it does mean is that being a boyfriend or a girlfriend of someone shouldn't, and I say shouldn't here because I am a realist. I'm a passionate realist who likes to critique realism, but I am a realist. But it shouldn't actually change your relationship with that person at all. If you're in a going out relationship, your relationship to that, if you're a guy to that girl, a girl to that guy, shouldn't be that different to your relationship to every other person present in this room. And we really need to hear this. They are, that person you're going out with, they are not your wife or your husband. They are your Christian brother or Christian sister. And I think that's a really helpful way of thinking about it. Because my question always is would you do that with your brother or your sister in thinking about how you relate to a person in a going out relationship? What I'm saying is incredibly countercultural, but I think it's biblical wisdom. So in my view, going out is just our culture's way of working out if a person is appropriate for us to marry. That is all it is. It's sort of saying, we're going to get to know each other better. That's what it's doing. We're not married. There's no commitment in this relationship. I haven't made promises to you in front of God. I haven't made promises in front of your family. So it's not meant to be an end in itself. That's why there's always method to my madness. And not always, actually. But Troy sometimes has to be the person who is the face of my madness. But one of my things is, I don't care if someone's going out when we work out gospel terms. Don't care. There's no reason why a boyfriend or girlfriend should be in the same gospel term. It's actually unhelpful because it makes it seem like it's a more permanent relationship than it actually is, as opposed to a married couple where I say, let's move mountains and earth to get them into the same group, because it's godly for them to be in the same group together and be able to encourage one another and serve together. That's why I do that. So that's why I find the whole idea of 2 Year 10 kids in Fuel, or are they in Ignite now? I never know. 2 Year 10 kids going out, I just think that's silly. It's unhelpful. They're not going to get married. Unless their parents have got ideas. I don't know. But, you know. And it's why I find the idea of going out with someone for 4, 5, 6, 7 years just unwise. I'm not saying it's ungodly, but it's just unwise. When you start going out, you're thinking, am I going to marry this person? If not, if you come to the event, I'm not going to marry this person, we just like hanging out, then just end it. It's better for everyone. You can still go and have a coffee together and talk as friends. You can still go out with other people. But this going out idea, if it's not ending in marriage, then there's no reason for it to continue, because that relationship is not an end in itself. I know there's other factors. You know, there's things like honouring your parents and so forth that sometimes mean people go out for longer than might be otherwise wise. And so I'm aware of that. I live in the real world. But that's my view on the general way it should look. But all of that is wisdom. And that is our first problem in this area. The Bible has very, very little to say about it. The Bible has a lot to say about how we should treat people we are not married to. Has a lot to say about that, including our special friend, as my nana used to call my brother and my girlfriends. It was always very embarrassing. Oh, you're Phil's special friend. Yeah, you know, that's what I did. But whatever my nana said, the Bible is very clear. Treat them with absolute purity. That's the Bible's teaching. Treat them with absolute purity, just like you treat every other, if you're a guy, girl in church in the bank and anywhere else, with absolute purity. And just if you're a girl, like, treat every guy with absolute purity. It's the same if they're your boyfriend or girlfriend or special friend or whatever you want to call them. The Bible also has a lot to say about what marriage should look like. So it's got how we should treat one another, people we're not married to, and it's got how we should treat people we are married to. Well, not people, the person. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. That sort of teaching, it's got a lot of teaching like that. But the Bible has very, very little to say about how we choose a husband or a wife. Why is that? I sort of alluded to it before, didn't I? It's because back then, broadly, your dad chose for you. Now that my daughters are approaching teenage years, I am wishing I lived back then. But anyway, at the very least, you sorted it out with her father. You know, so Joseph and Mary, you know, it wasn't that Mary was at the dance and Joseph sailed over and said, hey, you want to go have a coffee? That wasn't how they got together. It was they were betrothed from before she was born. That's how marriage worked in those times. And you had nothing to say about it. Here's the thing. That is not right or wrong. It's just different. We have this cultural imperialism where we think our way is better. Our way is not better. I think it is slightly worse. I think if you are starting from scratch and building a Christian society, there is more argument for arranged marriages than for non-arranged marriages. Incredibly countercultural, but I love saying stuff like that. But anyway, my point is, our way is not better or worse. I just think our way creates more headaches and ungodliness. That's what it does. Not wrong, and it's the world we live in. I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to make St. George North a cult where we have arranged marriages. You know. But what that means... I'm tempted every... No. What that means is that using my points from the first three talks, our first question that we ask is not going to give us the whole answer. It can't. So remember, our first question is, what does the Bible explicitly command or forbid from this morning's talk? Or as I like to put it, what would even a Pharisee do? This is one of those grey areas where that has to only be the first question, not the last question. It's just the start of our process. So what does the Bible explicitly state? There is actually not that much, but there are four things, and I think I put 4 points on your outline. I'll try to be more succinct than when I last did this. It gave you like paragraph answers to write in half a centimetre of space. First one is, the person has to be the opposite sex. There you go. So there's the first one, despite what our world wants to say. That wasn't even disputed until 10 years ago, but now I've got to say that one, if you like. Secondly, you need to be not related. You cannot marry your brother, sister or first cousin. Second cousins are fine. I wouldn't recommend it, but that's the biblical framework. Thirdly, they need to be a Christian. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, on your outline says, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. You might know the more common translation, do not be unequally yoked. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, the thing is, that passage is not specifically talking about marriage. So some Pharisees like to say it's not specifically talking about marriage. No, it's talking about more than marriage, but it includes marriage. So the point is, they need to be a Christian. And fourthly, they can't be already married. That is, they have to be free to marry you. That's why at the start of our wedding service, you know, when we have a wedding in a Christian service, it says if there is anyone present here who has a problem with this, get up and speak now. That's not for mothers-in-law to say, I don't like her. Or, you know, that's not what that's for. What that is about is for the woman in the next town to be able to come and say, actually, he's already married. And he's got kids over in the next village. Yeah, that's where that comes from. Today we have the internet, so you can't get away with it as easily. But it's about stopping bigamy. So those four things, that is the biblical commands, if you like. But we don't want to stop there, do we? If we are people who are living for Christ, if we are people who are putting first his kingdom, then we don't want to see, oh, that's what God forbids. So that now that's it. Everything else is free. We want to seek after what God wants for us. It's what we saw this morning in the first talk. And so now we want to move on to thinking into that next category, beyond just the law, into the category of biblical wisdom. And now, the Bible has a lot to say about what we should be looking for in a husband or a wife. But often, in fact, I don't think there's any passage that has the heading, what you should be looking for in a husband or a wife. And where you've got to actually look is in passages that are on all sorts of other sort of tangentially related topics. And I can't do a survey of the whole Bible, but there are a couple of passages I think are relevant. It's in passages about what we should seek to be ourselves as godly men and women. That's what I think are the key passages. Passages that talk about what you should try to be if you are a woman of God or if you are a man of God. They are then what the opposite passages are the ones you should look at in thinking about that is an appropriate person who I should be interested in potentially getting married to. So for me, 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 are just key passages. Because it's one of those parts of the Bible that talks about this is what a godly man looks like. And this is what a godly woman looks like. And you can flick it open if you like, but I'd encourage you just go read it later. Because I'm flying through, I'm doing something I don't usually like to do, which is I'm just referring to the Bible rather than having you have it open in front of you. I hope you know that's not our normal practice. But anyway, what they show is that the man you should look for is, to sort of boil it down, gentle but strong in faith. That is what a godly man. And if you are a man, that is what you should seek to be, gentle but strong in faith. A man of God is someone who loves the scriptures and lives by them. That's the point he makes right through those chapters. The sign of a good man, he says, is that he is quicker to pray than fight. He is quicker to pray than he is to fight and argue all the time. So there you go. So if you are a man, that is what you should work on being, those things. And if you are a woman, that is the type of man you should look at and say, that is a godly man. And those same chapters show us that a woman you should look for is, wait for it, gentle but strong in faith. Hang on, that's what I said about a godly man. But it's the same thing. And in particular, what he focuses on in those chapters is a woman who is more concerned with godliness, more concerned with her character than what she looks like. Not one who cares about clothes and makeup and jewelry, but one who cares about knowing God and serving him. See, what biblical wisdom does is it reshapes what we look for. The world says, look for the person who is most physically attractive and who you are compatible with. Biblical wisdom says, actually, often that's a really dumb choice. Because the more, it's a bit like riches. I can speak with some authority on this. Being too handsome creates pride. No. Why do you laugh? You people are so unkind. But, you know. It's true. But you notice, people who spend all their time in the gym are usually very vain people. And that's not an indicator of godliness of character. People who spend all their time looking in the mirror are usually bitter and vain and ungodly. Physical attraction is something. It's not irrelevant. Song of Songs talks about delighting in one another, including in our physical attributes. When we're married, that is. But the wise Christian just has a very, very different definition of beauty to the world. And a wise Christian has very, very different priorities about what they see as attractive in a person. The other types of passages that are really relevant are the passages that talk about what marriage should look like. So Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 are key passages on this. Sometimes people think, oh, those passages are for when I get married. That's when I have to read those. And I've actually, a couple of times when we've come up to those now preaching, people have told me, I'm going to go somewhere else to church this way. I'm not going to come for those weeks because they're for the married people. And I say, no, surely they're very relevant to us all because they show us the types of things we should be seeing to be just as a man of God and a woman of God, whether we're married or not, but also what we should be looking for in a husband or wife if we're thinking of getting married. So a woman should ask, do I respect this man as a man of godliness? If you read Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, that's what you should ask. Do I respect this man as a man of godliness? I mean, he might be pretty, but could I submit to him? Not do I find him attractive to look at, but could I submit to him? Or would that be a real struggle? Will he help me to grow in godliness? Is he a man who'll lead me in the gospel? As a woman, we should not... It's very hard to preach this with the he's and she's. You know, as a woman, you should not marry a man you have to lead. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you've got to drag him with you, then he's not appropriate because you're called on to submit to him. Why make it hard for yourself by choosing a man who it's next to impossible to submit to? Is he the type of man who looks to serve other people rather than be served? And you don't need to see him in a marriage to see how that works. You see it in the way he treats other people at church or at work or or in life. And a man should ask, could I see myself sacrificially loving that person like Christ loved the church? Can I see myself laying down my life for her? Or could I actually see myself resenting the type of self-sacrificial service that the Bible calls on a husband to do for his wife? Some of us have the great blessing of having seen godly parents live this out. Some of us don't. And some of us even have Christian parents. One of my hardest things is saying to youth group kids, I want you to not follow the example of your parents. That is really, really hard. This is the thing, don't judge your parents. Your parents will be good examples in some way and bad in others, but your job is not to mimic your parents other than in the good things. So if your parents were a great model of a godly marriage, it's not wrong to say, I want to marry a man like my dad. Sounds weird. And I don't mean what he looks like. I mean a man who loves my, who would love me and serve me like my father loves my mother. And I want to marry a woman like my mother. Not in some weird Freudian way, but in a, I want to marry someone who submits and so forth. But if you've come from a non-Christian home, that's really hard. Though sometimes in non-Christian homes, by the sort of common grace of God, non-Christians work it out, you know what I mean, and have marriages that do reflect something, even if only dimly, of a Christian marriage. But the point is, in both cases, it's the character of the person that matters. Because beauty fades, weight accumulates, wealth loses its appeal. When people marry because the guy looks pretty, is really thin, and has a lot of money, then when those things evaporate, if that was what mattered to you, what have you got? You got nothing. You see what I'm saying? Those passages don't give us commands for if we do get married. They give us a wonderful biblical wisdom for thinking of the type of person we should marry. So that's what biblical wisdom gets us to ask. Not just what are the commands, but not just what are the limits, but what is best. Too often, though, I see people take what I call the Pharisee approach to this. They're the opposite sex. They are not married. We're not related. And they're a Christian. So don't question me. I've had people say that to me, basically. But the thing is, when we take the Pharisee approach like that, what that then often leads to is we become real Pharisees about how we answer those questions. And especially the key question about, are they a Christian? So this is where we need to go back to the talk this morning. Remember one of my 7 points there, I can't remember what number it was just how easily we deceive ourselves and just believe what we want to believe. And forgive me if I use he's and she's interchangeably here, I'm giving up. So anyway, just translate it to you, you know. But that question, is he a Christian? We need to consider it really seriously and honestly, not aspirationally. Too often people consider it aspirationally. It's not, does he say he is a Christian? Of course he says he's a Christian because he knows you only want to go out with a Christian. So he tells you, I'm a Christian. He'll say whatever you want him to say. If you haven't learned women, if you have not learned that about men, learn it now. It's not, could he become a Christian? It's not, does he have the potential to be a godly Christian? It's, what is he now? Does he go to a Bible-believing church now? Is he an active member of a Bible-believing church now? It's amazing how the Pharisee comes out in us when we're keen on someone. He's a Christian. He's a Catholic. Well, then he's not a Bible-believing Christian. He's just not. He's not a Bible-believing Christian. He's not a Bible-believing church. He doesn't understand faith and grace. If I wouldn't let him teach Sunday school at our church, then why would you go out with him? That's the question you should ask. If she is at a Bible-believing church, well, if she's serving in that church now, is he godly now? Is he a man of his word with his friends, or is he just a people pleaser? Is he committed to studying the Bible? Is he committed to his church? Is he part of a Bible study group? As far as you're aware, is there evidence that he is growing as a Christian? And then, if you start going out, they're the questions you ask, just, is this even worth entertaining? If you start going out, you start to ask, well, does he build me up? Does he build me up as a Christian? Does he encourage me in faith and godliness? Or does he lead you away from the gospel? Does he discourage you? Does he take you away from Christian fellowship? Does he encourage you to be godly? To put it very starkly, if a guy wants to treat you sinfully before you are married, I mean in the physical side of your relationship at this point, if he wants you to do things you know are wrong, then he does not love you. It's as simple as that. And he won't lead you in godliness when you are married, because character, fundamental character flaws, don't evaporate when we get married. It just doesn't work like that. But back to wisdom. These are the sorts of questions the godly, wise person asks before we start seeing someone, and then as the relationship develops. We're not after perfection. You might have listened to all those questions and thought, well, I could only ever marry Jesus, and he didn't get married. Or Jesusette, if that's not blasphemy. But you know what I mean. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, is the person on a godly trajectory or not? That's sort of the overarching question in relation to these questions. Is the person on a godly trajectory? Is she a Christian? Is the start of the conversation for the godly and wise person, not the end of the conversation. I'm going to do something now for the visual learners. Who remembers Venn diagrams at school? I'm going to draw you a Venn diagram of it. If you hated Venn diagrams, just switch off, but don't talk and distract the maths nerd next to you. Here's all the people in the world, male and female. There's slightly more females in the world. There you go, male and female. So just assume this is the circle that is the opposite sex, okay? So that pen's not working very well. Thanks, Troy. What teamwork. There you go, look at that. So here is our circle of people. What were my other questions? Are you related to them? No. Are they a Christian? We'll do first. So here's all the Christians of the opposite gender in the world. You then remove the ones you're related to. Yeah, it's not to scale. You remove the ones that are already married. Like that. Now, the Pharisee says, all right, there we go. What I'm saying is, the group of people you should be looking at is a smaller group within that. It's a group of people who are on a godly trajectory within. That's where the Pharisee gets to, but the godly, wise Christian ends up at a smaller group of people who are godly and appropriate and so on and so forth. Hopefully, for the visual learners, you've just learned something that my 10 minutes of speaking didn't teach you. The key with all of that is not what could he be. This is the biggest mistake I find people make. They ask, what could she be, rather than what is she now? Is she faithful now? That's the question. Now, that's one, what the Bible commands and forbids. And then two, applying biblical wisdom. But as part of that, there's other things that should be weighing on our decision, aren't there? So if you think back to my 7 points from our talk this morning, which ones have we dealt with already? We've dealt with the Bible. We're using our brain. So that's point one and point two. I think I've been talking about the long term sort of implicitly through it as we've been going. So that's point three. I don't think we haven't dealt with seek and take advice yet, point four. We've dealt with suspect ourselves, point five. So let's look at point four, point six, and point seven, because I don't think we've dealt with them. So point four, seek after and take advice. If there is any area... Oh, Tom's getting some advice. It's all right. He really needed to hear this bit. Ah, yeah. Don't tell him I said that, Des. If there is any area where we need to take other advice, it is this area, I think, where we must seek advice from other godly Christians. When you first start seeing someone, it's actually unwise to shout it from the rooftops. Because, you know, you don't want people asking, how are things going with Rita? I worked out last night, there's no Ritas in our church. I can't remember. How are things going with Rita? When you've been to a movie with Rita once. You know what I mean? You don't want to just go shouting, Rita and I are an item after you go. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking about that sort of thing. But at the same time, you want some wise and godly Christian friends to know, for two reasons: to give you counsel and to keep you accountable. If I can be very bold here, don't smile, Katrina, secret relationships are dangerous. Satan works in darkness, in secrets. God brings the hidden things. So you don't have to shout things from the rooftop, but you want one or two or three or four Christian friends to know, to keep you accountable. More than that, to ask the questions I've talked about before, just to make sure we're not blinded by our hormones. The hormones our brains pump into our system when we're thinking about these things. We need to ask other people's advice. Ask before you go out and ask before you get engaged. And you want to ask other people you respect and trust, like I talked about this morning. Not people who tell you what you want to hear. There are all sorts of proverbs about what a true friend is. A true friend is someone who tells you what you don't want to hear. You need to ask. Here's the thing, that you need to ask, because it's only the gutsiest friend who will tell you if you don't ask. So you want to ask, do you think she is good for me? Do you think he helps me grow? Do you think this relationship is a good thing? Do you think I'm a more godly Christian because of this relationship than I was without this relationship? And if you choose to ignore their advice, that's okay, but don't shun them. Well, it's not okay if it's clear godliness, but you know what I mean. But don't shun them for having the guts to share it. Do you know how hard it is to tell someone, I don't think she's good for you? I've done it twice in my life. Twice in my life, both of those people then didn't talk to me afterwards. One occasion I was proved right, one occasion I was proved wrong. I praise God I was proved wrong. I still think I did the right thing in saying it because I believed it. But do you know how hard that is to do? I don't have sleepless nights. My head is a pillow and I'm... If you've been anywhere down in the dining room, you've heard me for the last couple of nights. Those two conversations are when I've had sleepless nights, because that is hard to do. Don't shun people when they have the guts to do that. If I can speak especially to the ladies at this point, just because I know men better, you want to ask other godly guys what they think of him, not girls. Not because girls aren't wise, but you need to ask other godly guys, do you think this guy is godly? Do you think he's servant-hearted? This is where husbands of close friends can become handy people for you. The reason for that is we guys put on a front for girls. This is just reality. It's not right, it's not good, it's not godly, it's just reality. So ask other guys what he is like, not other girls. Because once you are married, the veneer drops away and you get the real him. And it's much better to have discovered what the real him was like from people who actually see the real him than discover it after you've promised all those promises in front of God and other people. Now, of course, that is the godly counsel side that I'm talking about. But when a relationship starts, we need the accountability side. This is the reality. We need to have other Christian brothers and sisters to keep us accountable, to ask the hard questions, to challenge us, sometimes to rebuke us. So find one or two people to do that for you, who you can be honest with, and they can be honest with you, and then give them permission to ask you. Actually say, can you ask me these questions? There is one guy, a mate of mine, he was the year ahead of me at uni, and we ended up at Moore College together. We've sort of gone through life together, and we gave each other permission to ask each other, how are you going in the physical side of your relationship with, for me, Victoria, for him, Wendy? When we were going out, before we were married. It was easier for him, because Victoria and I only went out for 3 months. So there you go. But you don't have to go out with someone for 5 years. We're happily married, 17 years this year. So there you go. 3 months going out, 6 months engaged, married, less than a year. There you go. I'm not saying you have to do it like that. I'm just saying, don't buy the world's lie that you need 400 years to organise a wedding. You know. But I gave him permission to ask me those questions. I actually rang him up and said, I'm asking this girl out. Can you keep me accountable in this? I wasn't a minister then. I was at uni. You know, but that's what I did. And now we still keep each other accountable in all sorts of areas, but especially in money. As we've got older and families, we ring each other once a year. He lives in another state. And we talk and I say, this is how much I'm giving to church. And this is how much I'm earning. Can you keep me accountable on that? And he asked me to do the same thing. Because that's what you do That's what Christians do. You seek godly, wise people to keep you accountable, but especially in this area. We need Christian brothers and sisters to ask us the hard questions, to challenge us, to sometimes rebuke us. That's my point four from this morning about seeking and giving counsel. Now we have to come to apply my last two points from this morning. That's six and seven. So my point six was just do it. So in this situation, that means that if Molly and Mandy, I was reading that to Eloise during the week, so that's why I got those names, or Tony and Greg, because I was watching the cricket, if they are both godly, wise people who you would like to get to know better, then don't tear yourself up in knots about it. Don't wait for some sign from God to tell you, he is the one. She is the one. Remember I talked about the Whitlams and our wedding? The Whitlams had a great line in the song. It said, if she's one in a million, then there's four more just in New South Wales alone. See, the point is, she's not one in a million. You're never going to find the one. There isn't a one in a million. You see, that's not the point. Just do it. Ask Molly out for a coffee and get to know her better. You're not asking her to marry you. And Molly, he's not asking you to marry you. And if she says no, then ask Mandy out. You're not signing up for marriage. You're getting to know one another, so just do it. And if you've then been going out for a while and you get to know the person, you think, one, I could marry this person, and two, I want to marry this person, then don't wait for a sign from God. Don't wonder if God might have someone different in mind. Just do it. Get married. And keep the engagement short. 3 months is best, 6 months is okay, 9 is too long. Ask anyone godly who's been engaged and they'll tell you I'm right. Finally, point seven. Be humble and brave enough to change your mind. This does not apply once you are married. Once you've made those promises, that is it. Burn the boats. No going back. But before you are married, you have every right to get out. If you'll excuse my graphic expression. It's better to say, hang on, I don't think this is right. As I've got to know you more, I've decided it's not wise for us to marry. It's better to break up even an engagement. It is better to break up than to get married and have it go pear-shaped. Our society has this all the wrong way around. And sadly, Christians have just dragged it into the church. They want to treat unmarried relationships too seriously and give them more seriousness than they deserve. We've got to hang much more loosely to going out than we do. That is a decision we can change at any time, as long as we do it in a godly and gentle and loving way to the person involved. But we've got to hold much more strongly to the bonds of marriage. See, we've got it the wrong way around. The world says get divorced as soon as things change, but says de facto relationships are as important as marriage. You know, totally pear-shaped in our world. Now, in all of that, there's two things I've left out and want to finish on. The first is pray. Can I tell you what I pray more for my children than anything else is that they will be missionaries to Africa. That's my first thing I pray for them. You thought I was going to say about their marriage partner, didn't you? There you go. First thing is that they'll be missionaries in Africa, because I wanted to be a missionary in Africa and it didn't happen because of you. So anyway, that's just my confession. Because we were lining up to go to CMS when St. George North needed a senior minister and we decided to stay. But I don't blame God for that. Do you notice that? I made that decision. You know what I mean? Like sometimes ministers leave and they say, this is on that whole calling thing, and they say, yeah, sorry I'm leaving, guys, but God made me do it. You know, I feel called to this new ministry. No, they've made a decision, and it's just godly. They've made a decision that it's more important that they go to Africa than to pastor the church at St. George North. Well, I made the decision at that time. It was more important to pastor this church than to go to Africa. You may be wishing, gee, why didn't you go to Africa? But anyway. But thanks, Father. But the second thing I pray for my kids is that they will be wise in this area. That is what I pray for my kids. That they'll go to Africa as missionaries and that they'll be wise in this area. So pray about it. This is something worth praying about. But don't pray that God would make it clear to you who you should marry. Don't pray that God would zap Tony or Molly on the head so that they'll fall in love with you, like in a movie. You can pray those things. But don't expect an answer, is what I'm saying. But pray for wisdom. That's what you should be praying for, like we've talked about all weekend. Pray for wisdom in first of all, whether you should marry or not, first question. Pray for contentment and godliness in the situation God has placed you in at this moment. Pray for God's help to grow as a godly man or woman of Christ, yourself. and then pray for wisdom and discernment in thinking about the issue or about other people. Those are the things we should be praying for. And lastly, the fact that the Bible is more concerned with how you act as a godly single person, excuse me, or as a godly married person, than it is with who you choose, should give you food for thought. It should just remind us that acting in a godly way in our current situation is as important or even more important than the decisions we make in this area. I hope that's been helpful. You can tell me if it hasn't. Do it privately. And I hope my aim was it would not just be helpful on this issue, but also as a bit of a worked example of applying that framework from talks 1 and 2, but especially the talk this morning, on any principle of godly decision making, whether it's what job I should do, what house I should buy, where I should live, or whatever big decisions we face in life. So let's pray, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll have a question time. Okay, good. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, this can be a fraught topic for us. It can raise issues for us. So we pray that we would be sensitive to that in ourselves and others. But we pray that you would be giving us godly wisdom. Help us not in this area of relationships to just be shaped by what our world says. Instead, help us to submit our thinking to your word. Help us to be people who are not just as righteous as the Pharisees, but instead help us to be people who are applying godly wisdom and seeking after your will and godliness. And Father, we pray, not just in this area, but in all areas, that we would be known as a people of wisdom, as a people who are so immersed in your word that we are wise to act in every decision and every situation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.